Later, Jesus himself appeared again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter told them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." They set out in a boat, but throughout the night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. Jesus called to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they did, and there were so many fish that they couldn't haul in the net. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he wrapped his coat around himself, for he was naked, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Simon Peter got up and pulled the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them, yet the net hadn't torn, even with so many fish. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples could bring themselves to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was how the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished eating, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." He asked a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was sad that Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He replied, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. I assure you that when you were younger, you tied your own belt, you walked around wherever you wanted. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and another will tie your belt and lead you where you don't want to go." He said this to show the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. After saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." The word of the Lord.
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So on Easter Sunday, we considered, if you were here, maybe you remember, there was a lot going on, where and how resurrection shows up. When Jesus experiences firsthand about the worst thing that any of us can imagine, and it wouldn't be accurate to say that he lived to tell about it. No, it's more accurate to say that he didn't live to tell about it, but God raised him from the dead. So now and always, death has an asterisk next to it. It is no longer the defining reality for Jesus, and it is no longer the defining reality for humanity or the world. The resurrection breaks that paradigm of sin and death being the end. This is not the end. And so we shouldn't be surprised, but we should be instructed and inspired that the resurrected Jesus' first orders of business aren't violent vengeance or like a PR campaign, but rather the gentle whispers of this good news that is truly new and really, really good. And that resurrection shows up at a graveside, around a breakfast campfire, at a safe house, at the seashore. We pick up John's telling where we left it off last week, and Shane read this morning. John records the resurrected Christ going around fishing and walking and taking and blessing and breaking and giving bread at an alarmingly normal rate. Like, Jesus did this before he died, he is doing this after he died and rose again. It seems if we want to know what an unafraid life with God looks like, here it is, at the seashore, at the campfire with people, sussing out through, like sussing through and making sense of who we are in light of who we've been, but more importantly, in light of this resurrected God who comes to walk amongst us. So Jesus calls out to these friends. Friends, you catch anything? Again, astoundingly normal dialogue from someone who has withstood and come up out of an empty, now empty tomb. Bros, you catch anything? I don't know if this was a tease or if it had tenderness in it or both. He tells them to cast on the right side of the boat. I don't think that this is like ultimate fishing knowledge that if we do this every time, it'll come up with these results. But they do it, and they can't even pull in everything that they caught. The next couple things that happen feature these echoes that are so loud they almost hurt your ears if you know what you're listening for. There are all these echoes of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament that are loud and clear, but today we'll focus just within John's gospel of some of these echoes of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing and how that pulls forth some of the things that he has said and done and like cashes in some of those checks that he's written earlier in John's gospel. So Peter, in particular, he's kind of a key character in our story, and he's involved in this hauling action. Cast your nets out on the right side of the boat, haul them in. And it says he cannot haul them all the way in. It's obscured in our translations, but this features a specific Greek word for hauling or drawing in that is peppered in Jesus' earlier words to his friends. I think there's a slide, yeah. First, earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, hauls them to me." We don't say that God hauls them to God's self, right? But that's the same word. It's really interesting when we're talking about being fishers of fish, now fishers of men, and God drawing, hauling them in. And this new resurrection reality that this is so plentiful, they don't even have their own strength enough to haul all of this in. And then later in John's Gospel, John 12, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw or haul all people to myself." We see just a simple act at this Galilean seaside. Jesus is pinging all of these previous words and actions. This simple act of giving an instruction and asking them to draw their nets is bringing forth these memories and helping them recognize who he is, that this is that. This is the same Jesus who draws people to himself, and he's now enlisting them to draw people to God. To bring in more than they can haul with their own strength. Their lives and their work are being taken up into Jesus' resurrected life. They're going from being fishers of fish to fishers of humanity, and they are participating in the mission of this resurrected Jesus. But wait, there's more with this little weird Greek word. That same word for draw or haul links to something that Peter had just done a few nights prior. You see, it was Peter in the garden of Jesus' betrayal who drew out, hauled a weapon, a sword, to defend Jesus, who lashed out and cut off an ear that Jesus then rebuked him, said, "Peter, put away your sword," and healed that soldier's ear, even an enemy's ear. Jesus told him to put away his sword, and now Jesus was filling Peter's hands with so much fish, there's no room for a sword. Peter can't be a hauler of weapons because now he's a hauler of nets and people. And we shall shortly see he is a feeder of sheep. Come and have breakfast is Jesus' invitation. These fish aren't just a like a prop to Jesus. They're also breakfast. When Jesus sets you about work, there's probably going to be a meal involved. I meant to put on a slide, just we went from Good Friday service to get cookout shakes, because when you're clergy, that's how you like settle into something getting done that was really big. And the cookout shake sign, right about the green glass building reflected on this mural, we might draw this into the mural, had a sign that said, Jesus is risen on it. It was so beautiful. Jesus always loves a good meal, probably even a cookout meal. Probably a meal with fish with a side of fish, you know? So Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And this is Jesus' invitation to his traumatized group of friends who begin to recognize him as he hosts and as he speaks. But they're still kind of afraid to ask, exactly who are you? This is when you know someone or you kind of recognize them. They know you, but you're afraid to put a name unless you're not exactly right, right? So he engages Peter again. And I got to think that Peter is maybe the most traumatized person. I mean, in the reading that Shane read, he puts on a coat because he's naked and then jumps in the water. Like, erratic behavior from Peter, right? Maybe, right? The last time he saw Jesus, he denied him 3 times. Could Peter even be considered a friend anymore, let alone a Christ follower? He had the chance to follow Christ. He had the chance to follow Jesus to death, and he jumped off that train 3 times. Jesus calls him Simon. Maybe that is kind of like resetting the leisure, going back to the start, stripping away any of the artifice or the pressure of being Peter the rock, the solid one. Maybe he's just John's son again, his given name. And so Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And I have to think these 3 asks almost awkwardly repetitive. When I was making the slides, I had to make sure I was like putting the right scripture in each time, because it's almost the same. It's like, Jesus, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And you know, like, and Peter responds each time, you know I do, you know I do. But Jesus is asking that many times in that specific way because Jesus is remaking Peter. He's remaking someone who denies and doesn't know how to confess Christ into someone who confesses Jesus. He is rebuilding the rock upon which the church is built. Foundational for our common life together is Jesus providing the faith for us to hold on to even in our failure. In a few moments, we'll confess together, we'll confess our sin, and we'll confess our faith. And I love that we have a creed to confess together, because it's not something that we can or should be able to make up on our own. And sometimes, honestly, I wouldn't know what to say. But God gives us words to say, and God is rebuilding us as solid people when we're far less than solid. Jesus then has a request. Well, if you love me, feed my sheep. This feels practical and also deeply theological. Jesus is both setting up sheep care for when he will be leaving, like how you get a teenager in the neighborhood to feed your dogs when you're out of town. But he is also entrusting Peter, not previously very trustworthy, mind you. He is entrusting through Peter the church, also sometimes not very trustworthy, with the job of shepherding, taking care of sheep. In some sense, I feel good about this request. We don't have much evidence that Peter knew very much about sheep. there's probably a little bit of a learning curve. We can piece some bits together from the very early central image of Jesus as a good shepherd to get a better picture of who he is, what he's expecting, and who we are. Maybe in some sense, he picked Peter the fisherman to be a shepherd because he knew Peter would have to rely on what he's seen and experienced in Jesus to know even what a shepherd does. He wasn't bringing his own ideas. You see, sheep, shepherd, that kind of dual image is a really cool image that kind of shifts and slides in Jesus' hands, much like host and guest. One minute you're the host, or one minute you're the guest, and the next minute you're the one taking blessing, breaking, and giving bread. Because in Jesus, we have both the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we also have the Good Shepherd who takes care of the sheep. Both and. There's always a little bit of both and happening. And that's true for us too. In some sense, we are all together always shepherds and sheep. The ones needing care and the ones doing the caring. The ones hungry and the ones doing the feeding. It seems that Jesus is imagining a community growing in his own image and likeness and joining him in this good, slow work. This is dynamic, caring, discerning sort of community that knows how to do this and grows in the craft of this, that we can actually get good at it. We know how to find and offer hope and healing and hospitality because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, stands at the center of our fellowship. This feels like the plot of like a hilarious and touching rom-com movie where you get a city slicker and you say, you're going to live on a farm and you are going to feed sheep. And they find their meaning. They realize they're selfish and they don't know how to feed sheep. They buy like really nice boots and realize that they just need to wear their old tennis shoes. And then that story ends well. You know how that goes, right? So what does all this mean? If you've heard this sermon before, maybe you've heard like the sheep are dumb sermon. This is not a sheep are dumb sermon. I think most modern Western pastors are somewhat like in my shoes of also not knowing that much about sheep. So you just lean on like sheep are dumb, your sheep, trust me. We're not going to do that. That's pretty denigrating to the flock. It's also convenient. I have a couple of farmer friends. I'm kind of sad that Andy Shaver's not here because he would be a local farmer friend. They do this job way more as a calling and as a lifestyle, not because it gets them big bucks or they're trying to scale it super big. But from them, I've learned that to be a farmer, to be a shepherd, a real life literal actual shepherd is kind of like being a parent or being a friend or being a neighbor. It's someone who is good at being close to and attentive of and like has a loving gaze for a person or a non-person creature in your care. It's not necessarily one that is clouded or naive, but who is knowing, who is affectionate, who is sacrificial. That's what it means to be a shepherd. I think of the late Pope Francis it's always amazing, some of the things he did and said that sent such shockwaves and ripples seem so basic and so Jesus-like. One of those things being that shepherds should smell like sheep. Is one of the things he said. Shepherds should smell like sheep. What he meant was all the artifice and bombast of being the Bishop of Rome removes you so far away from your flock that it's often hard to remember how close and intimate and proximate you should be. There's this beautiful, like, incarnational transitive property at play. We see and hear this in Paul when he says, I need to be all things to all people that I might win some. Or we see this or we hear this in the writings of St. Athanasius, who says that God became what we are so that God might make us what God is. There's this impact in touch and nearness happening. This can sound maybe wooden or mathematical, but when it comes to Peter and what Jesus is asking of Peter, there is sound and smell and taste and texture. Feed, shepherd, take care of sheep, because you've known the shepherd. In fact, the shepherd has loved you back into being and is shepherding you even now. This means you'll have connective tissue with everyone you live and work among. Knowing that who you are now makes it possible for you to recall someone else's lack of self-awareness, someone else's disloyalty, someone else's kind of bipolarity where they say they want something but they don't really know what they want, or they say they want a revolution and they're not willing to do the dishes. That's all forgiven now and forever, because that's you also. You've been forgiven. That's forgiven now and forever, because if you love me, you are to turn around and to love them. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter and to each and every one of us. I do have a little bit, I wouldn't say expertise, but I would say experience, not with sheep, but with chickens in my backyard. I would say, by proxy of chickens, sheep are not dumb. Chickens are not dumb, but they are very vulnerable. I do think that's the key for us to know. Neither are very high on the food chain. They don't have a lot of natural defenses. They don't have a great internal GPS. That's what we get in our Bible stories about sheep mostly, is that they're getting lost constantly. We had chickens that we used to let roam until our 90-year-old neighbor fed them close to dark, and when it gets dark, they just like shut down. They like plop down in one spot, and it leaves them so vulnerable to every sort of semi-urban predator who might want chicken for dinner, right? This is, they need to be together, all of these sorts of creatures, but the wandering, the roaming, the lack of sensibility can cause them to isolate, either because they're lost or because they are in need of being herded. They need guidance. They need to be safe together. Jesus has that famous setup for his parable of leaving the 99 to get the one, and it shows a deep unwillingness on God's behalf to just absorb loss as something that happens sometimes. The world that Jesus imagines for us in the culture Jesus imagines creating through his Spirit is one that recognizes who is not there and sets out to find them and pull them back into community life, even as the rest of the flock probably rolls their eyes. I don't know if chicken or sheep can roll their eyes. But it wasn't them that time, but it might be them next time. I'm sure when I said those things, your mind quickly raced to a person in your life with these same characteristics, like defenseless, directionally challenged, disintegrated, maybe lonely. Maybe you've thought of yourself right now. Sheep are vulnerable creatures. Jesus knows this. That's precisely why he embodied the role of the lamb led to the slaughter on the cross. Silent as a sheep before his shearers. It's also why Revelation imagines him surprisingly victorious, the slaughtered lamb laying out a feast. So when Jesus passes that baton to Peter, when he passes it to us, he's calling us into this same work, the work of feeding because we've been fed, taking care of people who can't take care of themselves because we've been cared for. But he also calls us into a life where we open ourselves up to the care of others. That can be really hard. Where we can respond to the voice of Jesus who calls us home when we've strayed. I think of the recent writing of a real-life shepherd. There's not a lot of celebrity shepherds, but James Rebank wrote a couple books on being a shepherd called The Shepherd's Life. That's what James Rebanks look like. I think he's Scottish, probably. He details some of the care and some of the intimacy that characterizes not only the work that he does, but also the life that he's chosen. There's not a lot of part-time shepherds. And make no mistake, the life that he's living requires many decisions not to be sucked into like a mainstream culture, either of industrial farming or the life of an author even. So in some sense, it doesn't ever look like he's doing either very well, being an author or being a farmer, because he's both. He's not trying to hit it big or go on tour or put distance in between himself and the ground and the dirt and the sheep that have made him interesting in the first place. Rebanks tells stories about how his work is hard and it's sad and it's good and it's beautiful, and it is connected with the story of his place, his family, his country. He tells stories about how it is so precarious and it feels like it is going to go away at any moment due to industrialization or globalization, climate crises, tariffs, speed and scale and depersonalization and environmental degradation, all are threats. At the core of Rebank's vision is a life that is small and slow, that nurtures and protects. Simply, shepherds feed, protect, heal, integrate, find, and call to their sheep. You can't shepherd well by remote control or drone or walkie-talkie. Only being there for birth, for death, for sickness, for healing. Shepherding is a practice of presence. You can't automate it. James, of all the things that are threats to James Rebank, AI is not a threat to James Rebank. At the core of his vision, though, is this new good life. There's a portion at the end of his memoir, The Shepherd's Life, that he details a realization he had one spring. He returned his flocks to the fields after a harsh winter, and he delights in watching sheep being sheep, just making their way home. Much of his work in keeping and protecting them, when done well, is pretty invisible and non-obvious, and he is empowering them to do for themselves what they should be doing for themselves. And he lies down to rest. He watches the clouds as his sheepdogs do their thing. And it occurs to him, his life hasn't been a picnic, but it occurs to him, this is my life, and I want for no other. That he has a shepherd's life and that's all he wants. This just may be the whole goal of this sheep shepherd life of feeding and leading that Peter is being called into, that we're being invited towards, of being fed and feeding, of gratitude and abundance. Heck, it sounds a lot like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, this is what is being held out to you, to me, to us, together, to our neighbors, our one wild and precious lives, as Mary Oliver says. It's a life that is so important to the Good Shepherd, who not only leads you and feeds you, whose voice we should be hearing and learning to recognize and answer, but also calls us to feed and lead and call to others who are vulnerable, to reintegrate them into a life together, to prepare a table, even in the presence of enemies, even in the presence of people who betray us or hurt us, that we might be pursued and wrapped and hidden and ensconced in goodness and mercy all of our days. Will you all pray with me? Jesus, Good Shepherd, we thank you for the ways that you call out to us, that you give us everything that we need. We thank you for the ways that you surprise us in giving us that same work to do. Lord, call to mind for us right now just people in our lives who we shepherd or who we should shepherd. Not in a way that is uncaring or dehumanizing, but in a way that is intimate and careful and tender, that brings about healing, that brings about thriving. Lord, for times we've wandered or fallen away or been deniers, restore us. We love you. Help us feed your sheep. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.